I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin with a word of prayer this evening. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much that you are a gentle shepherd, leading us beside still waters, green pastures. You lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. You are always with us. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this place tonight. And Father, we ask that as we open your holy word, that the power of your Holy Spirit will be here in a very profound way tonight. That you'd lead us in our study, that you would be the teacher. I'm praying, Lord, that you'd hide me behind the cross. May Jesus be lifted up, and may we see him clearer than ever before. And I pray that we will have a deeper love for him as a result. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our message this evening is entitled, Facing the Judgment with Confidence. And just to begin with, I want to share with you a story about an Italian man named Fiorello LaGuardia. Can you say that, friends? Fiorello LaGuardia. He stood 5'4" tall, and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was the mayor of New York City during World War II, during the Great Depression. And the people called him an affectionate name. They called him Little Flower because he was a mayor that really loved people. He had much compassion and care for the people of his city. In fact, stories have been told about this mayor that he used to ride with firemen to go and fight fires out in the city of New York. He would join the police as they raided different houses, different drug scenes, and he didn't have to do it, but friends, he loved his city, he loved the people, and he only wanted to do good for his people. He even took whole orphanages out to ball games. He was a very loving man who sincerely cared for the people of New York City. Well, one night, it was told that Mayor LaGuardia showed up in one of the courts, and he dismissed the judge that night, and he presided as the judge in that evening. And suddenly there was an old lady that was brought before him, and she was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And so Mayor LaGuardia, who was presiding as the judge, now asked the woman, "Did you steal that loaf of bread?" And she admitted, "Yes, I did." And the mayor asked, "Why did you do it?" And the grandmother said that she stole that loaf of bread because her grandchildren were starving and she had no money. And so out of desperation, it caused her to steal in order to satisfy the hunger pains of her grandchildren. The mayor heard this sad story and he sighed, and the gavel was dropped, and he pronounced her guilty because that's what she was. She was guilty, friends. And that judge said to that woman, "I must punish you. The law makes no exception. The punishment is either a fine of $10 or 10 nights in jail." And the woman, when she heard her punishment, she was terror-stricken. If she went to jail, who would watch her grandchildren? She didn't have $10. It was the Great Depression. Those days, money was hard to come by. And as this woman was facing her punishment with fear, suddenly that judge pulled his wallet out and pulled a $10 bill and paid that woman's fine. Then that judge turned to the courtroom and all the people that were there. And he said, "It is a crime to live in a city where a grandmother has to steal a loaf of bread to feed her children." And then the judge told the bailiff, "Bailiff, I want you to collect 50 cents from every person here in this courtroom, because it is a fine. It is a crime to live in a city where we allow this to happen. We need to take care of our own." And the next morning, friends, in the newspaper, it said that $47.50 were collected in that courtroom and turned over to the grandmother. 50 cents was collected even from that red-faced baker who accused that grandmother of stealing that loaf of bread. And that mayor, my friends, was giving a standing ovation. He was a lovely mayor indeed. Can you say amen? And as a result, the New York City airport is named after this mayor, LaGuardia International Airport. And friends, how fortunate to have such a kind and gracious and wise judge. And friends, you need to know that this story is simply a microcosm of the divine judge in heaven. And soon and very soon, friends, we are going to have to stand before the divine judge. Now, I want you to notice what the Bible says as we begin our study this evening. Write it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Yes, my friends, each and every one of us, we have a case pending at the bar of God. And just like the grandmother that stole bread and was guilty, we too, friends, are 100% guilty, and we deserve to be condemned to eternal destruction. But friends, I'm so thankful that just like Mayor LaGuardia, just like that judge, we have a judge in heaven, Jesus, my friends, that paid our fine. He paid our debt in full by his own blood. Can you say amen? You see, friends, we owed a debt that we could not pay. But Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. He did it for you and me, friends. And not only did he pay our debt, but he also made provision by the Holy Spirit for us to live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? He paid our debt, but he also made provision just like that judge did for that grandmother that stole bread. I want you to notice how the Bible describes God's judgments. It says in the book of Psalms 119, verse 39, write it down. The psalmist prayed and he said, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are what, everyone?" My friends, the judgment message in the Bible is not a scary message. Can you say amen? It's a message of good news. Because we have a judge, my friends, that is able to turn away the reproach, the condemnation that we deserve. And friends, when we face our sins and the judgment, it's a fearful thing. But we serve a good, just, and merciful judge. And he is able to turn away our reproach. His judgment is good. And friends, tonight, we are going to study about the goodness of the judge in heaven. Tonight, we're going to take a closer look. At the trial of the ages. We talked about it last night, but we're going to repeat and enlarge on what we had already studied. And tonight we're going to see the purpose of the investigative judgment. We're going to see the magnitude by which God judges. And then we're going to find four reasons. How many reasons? Four reasons why the judgment message is good news indeed. Why it is a gospel message indeed. So now as we begin, the first question we must ask as we review: when and where does this judgment take place? We found in the book of Daniel a description of this judgment scene. We found out that it takes place in heaven at the throne of God. And so now if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel, what chapter are we going to? We read it last night, but let's read it again tonight. Daniel, the 7th chapter. And friends, it's so interesting that Daniel, you know what that word means? It means God is my judge. Jehovah is my judge. That word Dan, if you remember, was the tribe that was to be the judges out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's so fitting, my friends, that Daniel, his name means God is my judge. And he was the one that wrote about the judgment in heaven. I want you to notice what it says in Daniel, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 9. And if you're there, would you let me know by saying amen? Amen. Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, "I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened." So I want you to picture this in your mind, my friends. Here we see at the throne of God in the universe, my friends, the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. He sits upon the throne and he presides as the chief judge in this courtroom scene. The thousands and thousands that are ministering unto him are those ministering spirits, those angels, and they are playing the part of the witnesses in this courtroom scene. And the books that are open, which contain the record of the lives of every single individual in this world, are the evidence in this courtroom scene. And it's being examined by the universe. It is the trial of the ages. But then I want you to notice what happens in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13, notice what it says. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here we see, friends, Jesus, the Son of Man. He approaches the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he now in this courtroom scene plays the part of the lawyer, of the one that represents us, the one that defends us. And friends, it is so amazing to think that before the very throne of God, we have a lawyer that has walked in our shoes. A lawyer that understands the things that we go through in life. And so here we see here the judgment scene. It's taking place in heaven, the throne room of God. We are not there literally, but rather the books are open, which represents the record of our lives. And Jesus is there as our lawyer. Now let's review quickly. We know where it's taking place, in heaven. Now the question is, when does it take place? I want you to notice the context. The what? The context tells us when this judgment begins. Notice verse 14 now. Verse 13, we read how Jesus comes, plays the part of the lawyer. Now verse 14, notice what is that, what it says in verse 14. It says, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should what? Serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So friends, what's taking place here? We see in verses 9 and 10 and verse 13, Jesus coming. And we see the judgment taking place. And then immediately after that, Bible says, then all the nations will serve him. And he is given dominion. Friends, what event is this talking about? When all the nations are going to serve Jesus. Friends, is that taking place right now? Yes or no? Not at all. There are many people who are not serving Jesus. But what event will mark the beginning point of when everyone, my friends, will serve the Lord Jesus? It is his second coming, my friends. It is the day when Jesus comes to rescue his saints, and then dominion is given back into the hands of Jesus, and when Satan is destroyed. In other words, my friends, the context, what we're seeing here, we see the judgment scene, and then immediately after that, we see the scene of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, here's the conclusion, here's the point. Judgment takes place before the coming of Jesus, not at the coming of Jesus. Amen? Now, judgment is executed at the coming of Jesus, but the investigation part takes place before the coming of Jesus. We saw that very clearly last night. Thus, my friends, according to the context, judgment taking place in heaven right now. We are not literally there. Friends, we are literally on this earth. But the books, the records of our lives are there. And these pictures, my friends, are simply symbolic of the record that is found in the books. But the judgment, my friends, is as real as though we were literally there ourselves. Because every detail of our lives are recorded. Now, Daniel chapter 7 tells us where the judgment takes place. Now, the next chapter, chapter 8, it tells us when the judgment takes place. How many of you were here last night? Can I see your hands? How many of you remember what year the judgment began? It happened, my friends, in 1844. But where do we get that from? Let's review very carefully for those who aren't with us. Daniel 8:14 tells us when the judgment would take place. It says, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now the question is this. What did the cleansing of the sanctuary have to do with the judgment of God? Let's review quickly. The sanctuary, my friends, was the center of the sacrificial services. Now, in the Old Testament, before Jesus would come in the flesh to die, in order for a sinner to be forgiven, that sinner had to bring a spotless lamb to the sanctuary. And then, if he wanted to be forgiven, he would place his hands on the head of that lamb. He would confess his sins upon that lamb. And symbolically, his sins is now transferred from the sinner to the lamb. Then that lamb would die, symbolizing the innocent dying in place of the guilty. And friends, every animal that was slain would represent who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that would come to take away the sin of the world. So now the animal is slain, and the priest would catch the blood of the animal, and then he would bring the blood of that animal, symbolic of the sins. He would bring it into the sanctuary. He would bring it where? into the sanctuary, and he would sprinkle that blood, symbolic of the sins, upon the altar of incense and upon the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. So let's walk through this. A sinner wants to be forgiven. So what happens? He confesses his sin, and his sin is transferred from the sinner to the innocent animal to the blood, and then the blood is taken to the sanctuary, and so the record of the sins are where now? In the sanctuary. And friends, you can read all about this in detail in the book of Leviticus chapter 4. You can read it when you get home. And so the sinner would be cleansed, but the record of sin, but the what? The record of the sin would be put in the sanctuary, and it would remain there. And this happened every day. It was the daily service. And every single day, the sanctuary, you can say, was polluted by the sin and by the blood. Now, once a year, how often? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jews call it nowadays Yom Kippur. On the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary itself would be cleansed from the accumulated sins that was built up throughout the year in the daily services. Now, the cleansing in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go not just into the holy place, but into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal on the mercy seat. And this, my friends, in between those two cherubim was the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the glory of God. And by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, it was symbolic of him cleansing the sanctuary. Cleansing the sanctuary of all the sins, all the records. It would blot out all the sins that had been accumulated throughout the year from the daily service. Now, friends, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, it was also a day of judgment. It was not only a day of cleansing and at-one-ment, reconciliation, but it was also a day of judgment. How? We talked about it last night. As the high priest was in the most holy place cleansing the sanctuary, what were the people doing on the outside? They were praying and confessing their sins in repentance, and they were cleansing the soul temple of every single sin. In other words, they were working in harmony with the high priest. And those who were praying, those who were sincerely repenting and confessing, they were the ones that received at-one-ment. They're the ones that received cleansing and forgiveness and mercy. But what happened, friends, to those who weren't praying? Do you remember? Bible says in Leviticus that they were cut off, they were taken without the camp, and they were stoned to death. So though the Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing, it was also a day of judgment. It all depended what you did on that day. Now, I want you to notice the responsibility of judges in the Old Testament. Write this scripture down. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, the Bible says, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they," that is the judges, "shall" what? "Justify the righteous," and what? "Condemn the wicked." In other words, friends, the judges in the Old Testament were a microcosm of the divine judge. As God or Christ judges his people, he gives justification to the righteous, but then condemnation to the wicked. The righteous, my friends, are those who were praying, confessing their sins, pleading for the blood of Jesus to cover them. They, my friends, receive justification. And friends, that word justification, justified, we can say it means just if I'd never sinned before. Can you say amen? It was a complete cleansing of sin. But then it was also a day of condemnation to those who are playing games with God. This was an object lesson, friends. The judgment of the cleansing of the sanctuary, it was an object lesson to teach us about heavenly things. How? Because remember, friends, the sanctuary services were simply a copy of what? Of something that was to take place in heaven. Let's notice what the Bible says. Write it down. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Once again, we're reviewing tonight. Hebrews 9, 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the," what? "Copies of the true, but into" where? "Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So friends, all these services in the earthly sanctuary, it was simply a copy. It was simply a what? A copy of the sanctuary in heaven. And so the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary, was simply a miniature object lesson, a visual aid to teach us about the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven, and thus the final investigative judgment that would take place before the coming of Jesus. Yes, my friends, Jesus would go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary as our great high priest, interceding for us, but also giving judgment upon those who are playing games and not taking it seriously. Now the next question is this. When did this take place? We go back to the scripture. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. After how many days? 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary, it was talking about the heavenly sanctuary, and thus the final judgment. It said after 2,300 days, that sanctuary will be cleansed. Now friends, are these literal days? Yes or no? Not at all, friends. We looked at it last night, that in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. I have laid on you a day for each year in a prophetic context, that is. So 2,300 prophetic days would simply be 2,300 what? Literal years. So after 2,300 years, then God would begin to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary and thus begin his investigative judgment, blotting out the sins of those who have accepted him as their high priest. Now, friends, according to our study in Daniel chapter 9, when did this 2,300 day prophecy begin? We learn, my friends, that it began according to Daniel chapter 9 at that decree that gave the Jews permission to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And through history, we find that that decree was issued in 457 B.C. When was it issued? 457 B.C. That's the beginning point of this 2,300-day prophecy. 457, we learned last night that the first 70 weeks, or the first 490 years of this 2,300-day prophecy, was given to the Jewish nation as years of probation. But because they rejected the Messiah, their probation closed upon them as a nation in the year A.D. 34 at the stoning of Stephen. Now we have 1,810 years left from A.D. 34, which brings us to the year 1844 as the time when the hour of God's judgment will begin and when Jesus would step into the most holy place to begin his investigative judgment. And friends, if you weren't here last night when we studied this in detail, make sure you get the handout. We made that very clear. But friends, here's the main point. When did this judgment hour begin? Here's what you need to remember. Since the year 1844, we have been living in the time of the investigative judgment in heaven. Jesus, my friends, our great high priest, is going over the records, giving cleansing and reconciliation to those who are praying and searching their hearts, but also judgment and condemnation to those who are playing games with him. Now, friends, I want you to notice, heaven's court is now in session. Eternal destinies of the human race are being decided even now. Friends, we are living in exciting times indeed. Can you say amen? Now, the next question is this. What is the purpose of this judgment? And why does the heavenly sanctuary need cleansing? In other words, why does God do this? Doesn't he know who is saved and lost? Absolutely yes. But friends, this judgment isn't for God's sake to determine who is saved or lost per se. But friends, it is for the sake of the universe. For whose sake? The universe. So that God's character might be vindicated before the universe. In other words, friends, the judgment, it's not for God's sake to determine who are saved and who are lost, but simply to vindicate his character, his love, his justice, his mercy throughout the whole universe. So the next question is this. Why does God's character need to be vindicated? We remember we studied on previous nights that there was an arch rebel named Lucifer who began a rebellion in heaven. He was the covering cherub, my friends. You can read that in Ezekiel 28. He was the one that was in the very presence of God. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. And we learned on previous nights that in Isaiah 14, Lucifer began to get proud. He got caught up with himself, his own glory, his own beauty, and he wanted to be above God and he wanted to be worshipped. And so in heaven, he began a rebellion. He first said it in his heart, But then he began to verbalize it to the other angels, and he began to attack the character of God, saying things like, God is not fair. God cannot be trusted. God does not have our best interest in mind. He is not really a loving God. He wanted the angels to follow him, and he was essentially attacking the character of God. And as a result, we read in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, Satan and one third of the angels were cast out of heaven. They were cast out of heaven to this earth, and then Satan began to spread the same lies about God's character to our first parents and also to the human race. And unfortunately, we read in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, how Adam and Eve, they believed the lie. And they believed the lie about the ugly picture of the character of God that Satan was painting in their minds. And thus, my friends, God himself is on trial before his universe. Did you realize that? God, when Satan began to attack the character of God, now the universe looks on, now the world and the angels look on, and now God is on trial. His character is being maligned, and dirt is being cast upon his character. Is God really loving? Is he really fair? Is he really just like he says he is? Or is Satan right and correct when he says that God is not fair? And so God, in order to vindicate his character, in order to what? Vindicate his character before all his creation, God allows his creation to see his love and his justice in the way that he judges us. My friends, what is the essential characteristics of God? My friends, if you were to summarize God's character, we can summarize it in two attributes. How many?
Two
attributes. And by the way, they are two sides of the same coin. God, my friends, is a God of mercy. He is a God of what?
Mercy.
And somebody ought to say amen.
Amen.
He is a God of mercy, but at the same time, he is also a God of justice. Mercy is love, my friends. And he is also a God of justice. And friends, many times people like to divorce God's justice and God's mercy. And that's exactly what Satan is doing, to try and misrepresent the character of God to people. People say that there are two extremes, my friends. People say that God is only love and no justice. And he's a soft God. He's a pushover. And we can do whatever we want and still be saved because God's love is greater than all that. My friends, God is not only love, but he's also what? Justice. And friends, the opposite extreme is just as dangerous. People say God is just justice, and no love and no mercy. And that makes him to be a tyrant that just wants to destroy the human race. But friends, we need to understand that the true picture of the character of God is that he is both a God of what? Mercy and a God of justice. They are two sides of the exact same coin. We cannot divorce God's character. He is the perfect blend of justice and mercy. In fact, I want you to notice what the Bible says. It says in the book of Psalms 85 and verse 10, write it down. It says, mercy and what? Truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. My friends, God's character is a perfect blend of mercy and truth. Mercy and justice. Righteousness as well as peace. And friends, there are two places where we can see God's justice and God's mercy in the clearest way. Two places, my friends, where we see the perfect blend of God's justice and mercy. Friends, we'd like to guess where we see it. The first place we see it is at the cross. At the cross, my friends, we see God's character that he's also justice and mercy. We see that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, friends, why did he die? He died for what? For our sins. You see, friends, when we sinned against God, justice demanded that someone die. Justice demanded that the sinner should die. And so when Jesus died, he met the claims of the law, and he revealed justice in that he died for you and me. But at the same time that we see justice, we also see what? Mercy. We see a God that embraces humanity and that is willing to love man and to have mercy upon man, even though man had put him upon the cross. We see justice was served and mercy was given at the exact same time. And friends, that's beautiful. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I'm so thankful that we have a God that loves us so much that he was willing to take our place on Calvary's cross. Justice was served and mercy was given. By the way, what is the wages of sin? Death. But what kind of death, friends? Is it a temporal death? The wages of sin is an eternal death, a permanent death. And friends, we cannot afford that. Did you know that? We cannot pay for our own sins. Why? Because we have a beginning. We are not eternal. And so we need to remember that, friends, we cannot afford to sin. Amen? We can't afford it. We don't have eternal life. Therefore, even if we die, we still didn't pay the full wages of sin. But friends, did Jesus pay the full wages of sin? Yes or no? Why? Because he is eternal. You see, friends, people say that Jesus is just the Son of God. He had a beginning. Not at all. The fact that Christ died on the cross, paying the full wages of sin, shows, my friends, that he is equal with God the Father. He is an eternal God, and only someone who is eternal can pay an eternal debt. And friends, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for Jesus. Amen? So we see the perfect blend of God's justice and his mercy at the cross. But friends, there's another place where we see that perfect blend. You know where it's at? It's in the most holy place. It's at the throne of God where the judgment is taking place. How? Let me explain. You see, friends, when the high priest cleansed the sanctuary, he went into the most holy place. And in the most holy place was that Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark, which was like a chest-like piece of furniture, contained the law of God, the standard of justice. God's justice was there, friends, in the law. But right above the law of God, the law that shows us that we have broken it, that we have sinned, the law that demands justice, right above that law was what we call the mercy seat. And that, my friends, is where the Shekinah glory sat upon. It was the throne of grace. So in the most holy place where the judgment is taking place, we see the perfect blend of God's justice and God's mercy. And friends, that's the purpose of the judgment. As Jesus judges us, friends, at the same time, his character is being vindicated throughout the whole universe, and people see that, yes, he is both love, he is also justice, he is a perfect blend of the two. In fact, friends, God's love, God's mercy is his justice, and God's justice is his mercy. There are two sides of the same coin indeed. Let me explain how this is practically. You see, friends, as the universe looks upon the judgment, as the record of our lives comes up, God asks, could I have done anything more to save this individual? And as the universe looks on and they look at the record of the lives of every individual, the universe will see that God did everything he possibly could to save that individual. And friends, the judgment will make it plain that if someone is lost, they are lost not because God didn't love them. Amen? Not because God did not give them a fair chance. Not because God did not desire their happiness. Because he did. The judgment, my friends, the records will reveal plainly and clearly that if a person is lost, it is because they have chosen to be lost. And God loves us enough, friends, not to violate our freedom of choice. Thus, my friends, God's character is vindicated. People and the universe will see that he is a trustworthy and a loving God. A God that has made every provision. Every what? Every provision for our salvation. And thus, all of Satan's accusations will be proved false. Yes, God is loving. God is trustworthy. His law can be kept. And he is who he says he is. Can you say amen, friends? So once again, what's the purpose of judgment? It's not for God to determine who is saved and lost. God knows the end from the beginning. Amen? But the purpose of him going through this is for the sake of who? The universe, the angels, so that we might be able to see his character vindicated in a clear and profound way. That's the reason of the judgment. Remember, friends, God has given each one of us the ability to choose, the power of choice. And I want you to notice what God has offered to us. Write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you, what everyone? Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. You see, friends, God has given us the freedom of choice. And God says, I have set before you two options, life or death, blessing or cursing. And friends, we make the decision if we want to be saved or if we want to be lost. Can you say amen? And friends, it is a foolish thing to choose to be lost when Jesus made it possible for us to be saved. Our decisions, my friends, the judgment will reveal that it was our own decisions that had determined our destiny. God was offering to us life as a gift, but we chose death instead. I want you to notice what else the Bible says concerning judgment. Write it down. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. It says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into what? So the wise man is saying to the young people especially, you can make your own decisions. You can live how you want to live. But remember, every decision you make, you will have to face it in the judgment. For all these things, the Bible says, God will bring you into judgment. In fact, notice another one. Book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 12. It says, so then every one of us shall give what? Account of himself to God. In other words, friends, we are accountable for every decision that we make, and we will have to face it in the judgment. Now, friends, the next question is this. What is the standard of judgment? And what will God hold us accountable to? I want you to notice what the Bible says as we continue. Write it down. James 2 and verse 12. It says, so speak and so do as those who will be what? Judge by what? The law of liberty. So friends, what is the standard in the judgment? It is the law of God. And it's called the law of liberty. Now what else, friends? So the question is this. What if we don't know the law? In other words, there's people who have never heard of the law of God. And they don't know all the details. And so how does God judge those people? I want you to notice as we continue. Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, and the times of this what? Ignorance. And friends, that word ignorance, it's not a derogatory term when the Bible uses it. That word ignorance, it simply means when you're unaware. Amen? It simply means when you don't know. So in the times of this ignorance, God does what? He winked at. If you look that up in the original Greek, it means he overlooks. He doesn't pay attention to. So in the times when we don't know, God overlooks, but now commends all men everywhere to what? So friends, God never holds us accountable for what we don't know. Can you say amen? And that is just and fair. Can you say amen? God never holds us accountable for that which we don't know. Only for that which we do know. How do I know? Notice what the Bible says. Write it down. James 4 and verse 17. Therefore to him that what? Knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? So the one who knows what is right, the one who knows what God requires, the one who knows the law, but does not do it, to that person, the one who knows, to him, now it becomes sin. Now he is held accountable to follow the light which God has given. Can you say amen, friends? Notice another one. Makes it even clearer. John chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, Jesus speaking, and this is the condemnation. What is the condemnation, Jesus? And this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, friends, what condemns us? We are not condemned for being in darkness. In other words, being in ignorance when we don't know. What condemns us? It's when the light comes, when the knowledge comes, and we reject that knowledge because we want to stay in darkness. Jesus said that that is the condemnation. And if that makes sense to you, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Now, the next question is this. Will anyone be able to plead ignorance in the judgment? Because after going through all those verses, I can bet there might have been one or two of you who have been thinking to themselves, oh, don't tell me. Don't tell me. Let me leave right now. Because if I know, I'm going to be held accountable. Friends, you need to know this. It is, listen now, a privilege to know the truth. Amen. Jesus never sends truth to make our lives difficult. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus only wants to set us free, amen? So friends, you can come back tomorrow evening, amen? You can come back to these meetings. You don't have to be afraid. It is a privilege to know the truth. So the question is, will anyone be able to plead ignorance in judgment? Not at all. You know why? Notice what it says. Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. But why? Is it because knowledge is not available? Notice what it says. Because thou has rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. In other words, friends, listen. God not only holds us accountable for what we know, but he also holds us accountable for every opportunity he has given us to know the truth. In other words, if someone has invited you to come to hear some lectures about the truth, and you ran away because you didn't want to be held accountable, God will hold you accountable as if you heard every single thing that was presented. If that's clear, let me hear you say amen. And so we cannot plead ignorance in the judgment. By the way, before Jesus comes, it says that this gospel of the kingdom will go throughout the whole world. And so everyone will have an opportunity at least to hear this end time message. Can you say amen, my friends? Now as we continue, and this is foundational, friends, we're going to come back to this on a later night, but it's important that we went through it. That's how God judges. It's the standard. The standard of judgment is the law, and we are held accountable for that which we know and the opportunities God has given us. Now, I want us to notice the magnitude of the judgment. Bible says, write it down, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. For God shall bring some work. How much work? Every work into judgment, and every what? Secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here's the magnitude of the judgment, friends. Every secret thing will be judged in the judgment. Things that happen behind closed doors when no one is looking is recorded, my friends, in the judgment. Things that you did when you're alone in the silence of your own thoughts. Every thought, my friends, is written with terrible exactness in the records. Things that we try to hide from others, we cannot hide from God, my friends. In fact, I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things. How many things? All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give what? Account to, my friends, everything. God sees past the exterior and he looks into the interiors of our hearts. And friends, in the judgment, we can't fake it. Yes, we can do a good job faking it in front of others, looking so nice and holy and righteous in front of others. But before God, my friends, God sees past the outer pretense. He sees and he reads the hearts, and every single thing is recorded with terrible exactness in the judgment. Friends, I want you to notice, we're talking about the magnitude of the judgment. What else are we going to be judged by? Jesus said, Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, write it down. But I say to you that for every idle what? Word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So friends, God records every single word that we speak. The gossip, the cursing, the swear words, everything, my friends, is recorded. You see, friends, after judgment, we will appear as we really are, not what we pretend to be in front of others. And so the question is, as we're thinking about the magnitude of this judgment, with a judgment so strict and so exacting, how can we face the judgment with confidence? How is this a message of good news? What is so encouraging about the judgment message? Let me go through four reasons quickly. The first reason why this message is a good news message is that God's judgment is fair. Can you say amen? My friends, he is a good judge. He is not trying to look for all the things in our lives so that he can condemn us. My friends, he is desperately trying to save us. His judgment is fair. And friends, he takes everything into account. Notice what it says in Psalms 56 and verse 8. Write it down. Bible says, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not written in your book? And others, my friends, every tear that you shed is recorded in the judgment. Every trial that you face is recorded in the judgment. All your wanderings, your day-to-day activities, the difficulties that you've experienced, everything, my friends, is there recorded into judgment. In other words, friends, God takes everything into account. Every trial that we face, every sorrow and grief that we bore, And friends, if we have had it, listen now, if we have had it harder than others, if we've been brought up on the wrong sides of the track, my friends, God is able to have more patience with that individual. Can you say amen? You see, God takes every case differently. And he takes everything into account. The difficulties. Some people are tempted more than others. Some people struggle more than others. Some people have genes that are more messed up than others. And so God takes everything into account. He is fair in the way he judges. And no matter what you're facing tonight, my friends, you need to know that there is good news. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer that has walked in our shoes. He knows how hard the temptations and the trials that we face, and he is able to sympathize with us. Notice what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. The Bible says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in how many points? All points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," in other words, because Jesus walked in our shoes, friends, because he was tempted in all points like we are, "therefore, let us come how? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, because Jesus walked in our shoes, because he's experienced the trials that we face, yet without sin, we have someone at the throne of God that understands us. We have a friend representing us. And those who trust in him, he has the power to turn those sorrows into joy. Can you say amen? He does it, friends. So the first reason why the judgment is good news is because God's judgment is fair. The second reason why the judgment is good news is because every good deed will be rewarded. Notice what else God records. It says, write it down. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance," and a book of what? "A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." So friends, God not only records the sins, but friends, God records the good deeds. A book of remembrance for those who feared God, those who thought upon his name, those who talked about him one towards another. In other words, the positive words and deeds are recorded in the book of remembrance. Yes, my friends, God will not forget all the sacrifices that were made for him. Every prayer that has been offered in to God. Every sacrifice that a little girl made to honor her maker. Everything, friends, is recorded. Every gift of love that is given to bless someone. Every burden that was lifted to help someone. Every encouraging word that is spoken to lift someone up. Everything, my friends, every grief, every burden bravely borne is recorded in the book of remembrance. And yes, my friends, it's not that these works can save us. Amen. My friends, all our righteousness, the Bible says, are filthy rags. It's not that all these good deeds will save us or give us more favor in God's eyes. But friends, remember, God will bless and recognize every deed that was done in his name. Can you say amen? And friends, you may be a good person. You may be someone that does charity and no one recognizes it. Well, I want you to know, friends, that God recognizes it. Amen. God sees every good deed done and he will recognize it. If not here, then in the kingdom of heaven. That's why the Bible says over and over again, your work shall be rewarded. Amen? That's good news, friends. I want you to notice there's not only a book of remembrance, but there's also a book of life. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are going to live forever, my friends. You can find it in Revelation 21, verse 27. Those written in the book of life will live throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And friends, when I think about this book, I don't know about you, but I want my name to be written there. Amen? I want to have my name in the book of life. Now, friends, the Bible tells us, though, whose names are written therein. Notice what it says. Psalm 69 and verse 28. It says, the psalmist is praying. Notice what he says. He's speaking about the wicked. And he says to God, let them be what? Blotted out of the book of the living. So friends, is it possible to have your name in the book of life and then have it blotted out? Yes or no? My friends, is it true once saved, always saved? Not according to this. You can have your name there, but it can be blotted out if you choose to remove your name there. Notice, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So friends, if we want our names to be written in the book of life, the Bible says that we are to be what? Righteous. Only those who are righteous will be written in the book of life. Friends, I want you to notice what else you have to be in order for you to have your name there. Revelation 3 and verse 5, it says, he that what? Overcomes. He that overcomes shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So friends, in order for our names to remain in the book of life, Jesus said, who said? Jesus said that we have to be an overcomer. And others, my friends, we have to get the victory over every sin in our lives. We have to be clothed in pure, holy garments. And then the Bible says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name. I will what? Confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, I will intercede on behalf of that person in the investigative judgment. Now, friends, Jesus is not a liar. Can you say amen? In other words, if we don't really belong to him, Jesus is not going to lie to the Father and say, yes, they're mine. And those friends, only those who are 100% belong to Jesus, or is he going to intercede and confess? Because friends, Jesus is not going to claim us as his own if we haven't given him our lives. He is only going to confess those who are overcomers, the Bible said, those who are clothed with his pure garments. Friends, why can't we wear our own clothes in the judgment? Notice what the Bible says concerning our own garments. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. My friends, there is no way that we can stand in the judgment in our own righteousness. Can you say amen, friends? The only way, my friends, even our good deeds are tainted with sin, selfishness, and many times spiritual pride. There is no way we can stand in the judgment in our own righteousness. But there is good news, friends. And that is the third part of this message, that Jesus wants to give us his pure, spotless righteousness. Can you say amen? Notice what it says. Write it down. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has what? Clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. My friends, Jesus wants to give us a brand new wardrobe. Can you say amen? He wants to cover us with the pure, spotless garments of his righteousness. And friends, the only way we can pass the judgment is if we are wearing the wedding garment that Christ has supplied for us. You remember that parable that Jesus told about the wedding banquet, and there was a person there who did not have his wedding garment and he was cast out? My friends, in order for us to make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, we need to wear the white, spotless garments of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen, my friends? And so the good news tonight is that while we are dirty, filthy, sinful, Jesus wants to cover our filthiness with his purity. And we can only be in the book of life if we have his perfect righteousness. Now, friends, with such a high standard, the question is, how can we be sure that we will pass the judgment? I mean, the Bible says that we have to be an overcomer. Bible says that our garments must be spotless. With a standard so high, how can we have the confidence that we'll pass? We must be righteous, but we are wicked in reality. The Bible says that we must be pure, but in reality we are dirty. We must be clothed, but in reality we're naked. We must be an overcomer, but in reality we are a failure. We must be victorious, but many times we live defeated Christian experiences. We must be like Jesus. But as we look at ourselves, we realize that we are more like the devil than Jesus. Well, friends, listen to this. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. Amen? Amen. Friends, when you look at yourself, there's no way you can see how you can be saved. But when you look at Jesus, you don't see how you can be lost. Because he had provided a way, made every provision. And friends, here's the good news. First John 2 verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. Friends, it is not God's will for us to continue in sin. Can you say amen? But then there's good news. If any man sin, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, we have a lawyer. And if we allow the lawyer, he is going to plead our case before the judge. And this lawyer, my friends, has never lost a case. Never. The judge, my friends, is always going to listen to the lawyer because you see, friends, the judge and the lawyer, they have a special relationship. Amen. They have a special relationship. Friends, we only have two options. Either we stand alone in the judgment with our filthy garments of self-righteousness and sin, or we call upon the services of the great lawyer. Can you say amen? And friends, if you were to stand alone in the judgment, if you were there, the record of your life takes place. It comes up in the judgment. You would see, friends, the law of God would be there. And as we look upon that law, we see how many times we have broken that law, how many times that we have sinned, and our sin would be condemning us to destruction, my friends. Even our law keeping, we will see in the judgment, would be tainted with sin and selfishness and pride. And all we could do, friends, is hang down our head in shame, and we would feel overcome with guilt in the presence of God's purity. But friends, there is good news tonight. You don't have to stand alone in the judgment. There is someone there who wants to represent us before the Father. There is someone there who wants to clothe us with His perfect righteousness, and His perfect obedience will be credited to our account. My friends, who is He? He is the bright and morning star. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest amongst 10,000. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and life. His name, my friends, is Jesus Christ, the great advocate, the great lawyer. And friends, when you call upon His services, you can stand in the judgment with confidence. Can you say amen? Amen. That's the truth, friends. If we were on our own, all we could do is hang down our head in shame. But I am so thankful that we can have confidence in the judgment because of the great lawyer. For notice what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have what? Boldness in the day of judgment. Why can we have boldness and confidence in the day of judgment? Listen. Because as He is, so are we where, friends? In other words, friends, Jesus wants to give us His righteousness. He wants to make us like Him. And I don't know about you, friends, but I'm tired of being me. I'm tired of falling short of the glory of God. And I'm so thankful that Jesus, through the investigative judgment, He wants to give us His righteousness. He wants to credit His perfect life in our life. And we can be like Him, friends. And friends, how many of you want to be like Jesus? Jesus wants us to reflect His character. And that's what judgment is about. You see, it's not only cleansing of the past, but it's power to live a brand new life. How many of you want a brand new life? If so, let me hear you say amen, friends. This is the truth. He not only cleanses us from every stain of sin, but He gives us His righteousness and we become like Him. And friends, it does not happen overnight. How often do you get dressed? Every day, amen. I mean, that it would be foolish to leave the house naked, isn't that right? There will be shame in leaving the house naked. But friends, you know that many people, they leave the house physically clothed, but spiritually naked. The same way that we need to get dressed every single day with physical clothing, we also need to get dressed every day with our spiritual garments. And friends, you know my prayer every single morning? Every morning I wake up and I say, Lord, cover me with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, would you please clothe me with your righteousness today? Help me to walk with Jesus today. And help me to be a reflection of His love to those in whom I come in contact. And friends, I can guarantee when you pray that prayer every single day, moment by moment, you will find, my friends, that God will work a miracle in your heart. And He will change you and transform you so that the things you used to love, you now hate. And the things that you used to hate, you now love. My friends, Christianity is not a modification of behavior, but it is a transformation of character. Amen? Yeah. You see, friends, when God created man, He formed man in His own image. But man sinned, And from being formed in the image of God, because of sin, he became deformed. He became what? Deformed. But then Jesus comes, my friends, lives a perfect life, dies in our behalf. And because of that, from being formed to deformed, we can now be transformed by the grace of Jesus. Amen. And notice what else he wants to do. Notice the promise he gives us. We're almost done. John 5:24. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Friends, how can we pass the judgment? It's only if we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And friends, if we believe in him, when we listen to his word and apply it to our lives, Jesus said that we will not come into judgment. We will pass the judgment and we will be saved in his kingdom. Can you say amen, friends? My friends, how is it that we can be sure of this? Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. He is also to save unto what? The uttermost, friends. He is able to save them to the uttermost, those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. My friends, the great lawyer who is interceding on our behalf has the power to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Can you say amen, friends? No matter how messed up your life may be, no matter how bad your case may be, he is able. And friends, how is it that he has so much power? Friends, I want you to notice, the Bible tells us. The fourth reason why and the last reason why this message is so beautiful and good news is because the judge is also the lawyer. The Bible says in John 5:22, it says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto who? My friends, are you seeing what's taking place here? God the Father is the supreme judge. But what does he do in this courtroom scene? He steps aside and he lets the lawyer also be the judge. My friends, that's good news. If our lawyer is also the judge, we have confidence that we can pass this judgment. Can you say amen, my friends? And friends, God the Father judges through the Son. You know why? Because it was the Son that walked in our shoes. He's the one that experienced the pain that we go through. Yes, my friends, we have a friend before the throne. And friends, when our name comes up in the judgment, there is a catalog of our sins there. Jesus, the lawyer, says to the Father, Father, this is mine. This one is mine. Yes, this person, he has failed. He has sinned. Yes, Father, he deserves death. But Father, my blood was shed for his pardon. He deserves to die. But Father, I died in his place. And Father, this one, the record says this one has accepted my death by faith. Father, he was in me when I died on the cross. He has repented and he has confessed his sin to me. I have written pardon beside every sin. I have clothed him with my perfect righteousness. Therefore, Father, even though he does not deserve it, let his name remain in the book of life. And friends, when the Father sees us, he does not see us, but he sees the perfect life of his Son covering you and me. That's what takes place in the judgment, friends. But then there's another man. Another man comes up in the judgment. A catalog of his sins are there, and this man never came to Jesus. And God asks, did I do everything I could to save this individual? And the record says, yes, God, you did everything. Is there anything more that I could have done? The record says nothing. There's nothing more. You did everything, Lord. And now we see in the judgment that this man is lost without any excuse, and thus God's character is vindicated, and his justice and his mercy is seen very clearly. Our friends, this is a message of good news. Amen. Do you need to be afraid of the judgment? Yes or no? Not at all. Why? Because the judgment is fair, number one. Number two, every good deed is going to be rewarded and recognized. Number three, because Jesus wants to give us his righteousness. And number four, because the judge is also the lawyer. And if you're thankful for that, let me hear you say amen. Before we close, I have one last story I want to share. There was a mighty reformer. His name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, my friends, he was an Augustinian monk. And he could find no peace in his life. And one day he was studying the Bible. And he found the truth of the Bible to set his sinful soul free. He realized that the just shall live by faith and not by works. And he was free, my friends. He accepted the peace of forgiveness, the peace of Jesus. And he was made a new person, Martin Luther. Well, one night, friends, Martin Luther had a terrible dream, a terrible nightmare. And he recounted this dream. And in his dream, friends, Satan appeared to Martin Luther. And Satan came in the dream with a list of all the sins that Martin Luther has ever committed in his life. And as Satan began to read that list, he read cheating, lies, unclean thoughts, and he went down and down the list. And Satan asked Martin Luther, "Martin, are these your sins?" And Martin Luther, he recognized that yes, he did all those things. And all he could do was hang down his head in shame, filled with guilt. Satan went on and on. It was a long list. The duties neglected, time wasted, over and over. He went down the list, recounting to Martin Luther all the sins that he had committed. And Martin Luther began to feel more and more guilty, more and more condemned. But then Luther and then Satan just laughed and condemned him to hell. He said, "Luther, you don't deserve to go to heaven. You deserve to die. Look at your sins. You did all these things. Jesus can't save you. Jesus can't forgive you. You have sinned. You have gone too far." And Martin Luther was overwhelmed. And then Luther saw that Satan, as he's holding that list, he saw that Satan was covering something with his hand. And Martin Luther got curious. "What is that you're hiding, Satan? What is that under your hand?" And Satan said, "Oh, don't worry about that. Look at these lists. Look at these sins. You are guilty. You're condemned to hell." And Martin Luther was like, "But what's under your hand? Show me. Oh, don't worry about that. You are lost, Martin." And then finally, Martin Luther, in his dream, he said to Satan, "In the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, I command you to move your hand." And Satan tried hard not to move his hand, but at the name of Jesus, he had to move. And so he moved his hand. And friends, under his hand, what Satan was hiding from Luther were these words: "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses Martin Luther from all his sins." My friends, Satan comes and he condemns us. He accuses us before God day and night. And friends, all of his accusations are accurate. Yes, friends, we deserve to die because of our sins. But I'm so thankful that 2,000 years ago, someone shed his blood. Someone took our place so that we might have eternal life. And though Satan condemns us, pointing his finger at us, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the blood of Jesus speaks louder than all of Satan's accusations. And God says to us tonight, if we accept him, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? He paid our debt, friends. Are you thankful for that tonight? Are you thankful for Jesus tonight, friends? You see, many people have accepted Jesus as their suffering Savior. But we learned last night and tonight that since the year 1844, Jesus had been interceding for us as our great high priest in the investigative judgment. And he's not only wanting to forgive and cleanse us, but as high priest, he wants to make us righteous, friends. He wants to change us. He wants to cover us with his garments, to make us pure and holy, to make us an overcomer and not a slave to habits. And so, friends, now that we know what Jesus is doing in the most holy place, now that we know what the high priest is doing, we can work in harmony with our great high priest. And as he's cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, blotting out sins, we need to say, "Lord Jesus, search my heart. Take away anything in my life. Remove it, Lord, and replace it with your peace. with your joy, with your freedom. And friends, that is my prayer tonight. How many of you, as we close with prayer, you want to accept Jesus not only as Lord and Savior, but you want to call upon Him as your lawyer, your advocate, your high priest in the judgment? If so, I invite you to stand with me as we close this meeting in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for this great plan that you have for us. Lord, we're so thankful that though we deserve to die because of our sins, you were willing to send your only begotten Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to take my place. Lord, who am I? Who are we, Lord, that you would pay such a high price to save us? Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us, Lord, for falling short of your glory. Forgive us, Lord, for putting you on the shelf to do what we want to do. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins, big and small. We pray now that you'll cover it with your blood. And we ask that you clothe us with your righteousness. Thank you that you have promised to do so. We accept it tonight. We accept your peace. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.